turn again then please in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. On Christmas Day a couple of years ago, we considered Herod's opposition to Jesus in Matthew 2 as a whole. This morning we're going to narrow the focus. We're going to concentrate on verses 16 to 18. We're going to just consider Herod's actions in that one paragraph. And in particular, we're going to notice then three things. First of all, a calamity. That's the first thing we see here, a calamity. I'm referring, of course, to the massacre of Bethlehem's infants, which is recorded in verse 16. And I suppose the word calamity doesn't really do justice to it. It's absolutely horrific, isn't it? It's perhaps the most abhorrent aspect of Hitler's concentration camps was the cremation of little children alive. Elie Wiesel, in his Holocaust memoir, describes arriving with his family in Auschwitz in 1944, and having arrived, he and his father were immediately separated from his mother and sister, and it was soon after that that he first glimpsed with his own eyes children being burnt alive. And being a child himself, it looked as though he might well be destined for the flames. And he recalls his father in that moment saying to him, it's a shame that you couldn't have gone with your mother. I saw several boys of your age going with their mothers. And Elie Wiesel comments, his voice was terribly sad. I realized that he did not want to see what they were going to do with me. He did not want to see the burning of his only son. And here in Matthew 2, the scale of the infanticide is of course incomparably smaller. According to Don Carson, perhaps a dozen or so children killed. But for the families involved, I'm saying, the pain, the trauma, the sense of helpless dread as Herod's soldiers descended upon their village, the parental desire to be anywhere but here, having to watch this happen to your own flesh and blood, that would have been no less intense than it was at Auschwitz. This is a horrific business that is being recorded here in verse 16. And I suppose that's why this verse is generally sidelined at this time of year. It is, isn't it? In our carols that we sing, in the cards that we send, there's a lot about shepherds and angels and wise men. The manger and the star and the Virgin Mother feature fairly prominently, but there's not much about the blood-spattered bedroom walls of those houses in Bethlehem, or the inconsolable bereaved parents, or the depressing conveyor belt of funeral after funeral after funeral. We sing heartily about the little town with its deep and dreamless sleep, but we overlook the fact that for most Jews in the first half of the first century, the name Bethlehem would have had the same associations that Dunblane and Lockerbie and Abervan have for us. Bethlehem would not have registered in their minds as a romantic little place, but a place where tragedy had struck. A place where a whole generation of males had been wiped out in a single stroke. It was an infamous place. But we don't like to think of such things because it interferes with the Christmas spirit. It takes the gloss off all our festivities. It is such a jarring note in this otherwise magical season. But we should think about it. We should pause, I think, and give due attention to the event recorded here in verse 16, because it prompts this reflection. In Matthew's estimation, Jesus Christ is so important, so necessary, that it was worth him coming into the world even at the expense of Bethlehem's infants. You see, if Jesus had never come into the world, these infants would have lived, wouldn't they? There'd have been no star, no magi, no paranoid king, no brutal massacre. The whole thing would have been averted had Jesus never come into the world. And you'd have thought, therefore, that however enthusiastic he might have been in first setting out to write his gospel, when he came to research this incident, when he came to investigate the appalling consequences of Jesus' birth for the families of Bethlehem, you'd have thought at that point Matthew might have walked away from the whole project, disgusted and disillusioned. This is no good news. This is no gospel. It would have been better had Jesus never been born. That's what you'd have thought Matthew might have concluded. But he doesn't. Fully aware of this incident, fully aware of the massacre of these infants, Matthew carries on with his gospel. And he leaves us 28 chapters of material primarily aimed at persuading us to place our faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. In Matthew's estimation, Jesus Christ is so important, so necessary, it was worth him coming into the world even at the expense of Bethlehem's infants. And I want you just to ponder that for a moment this morning. Let me put it this way. If Jesus' birth merely involved shepherds and angels and wise men, then you can celebrate it whether or not Jesus is anything special. But if, in fact, Jesus' birth involves shepherds and angels and wise men and the bloody execution of helpless little children, then Jesus has to be very special indeed, doesn't he, to make it worth celebrating. And if he's that special, then why are some of you this morning perhaps disregarding him? Leaving him out of your lives, living as though he were an irrelevance, living without any reference to him at all. I'm saying the calamity recorded in verse 16 is a very powerful pointer to the specialness, the uniqueness, the necessity of Jesus Christ. In Matthew's estimation, what he did at Calvary all those years later, the good news of Calvary outweighed even the bad news of what happened in Bethlehem on this day. So that's the first thing we see here, a calamity. But then secondly, this morning, a completion. Because in verse 18 then, Matthew quotes from the Old Testament. It's not the first time he's done that in this chapter. There are several Old Testament quotes, and here in verse 18, his specific source is the prophet Jeremiah. In the 6th century BC, the Jewish people, the people of Judah, had been deported. They were deported by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. They were taken away from their homeland and they were taken to Babylon and forced to make that their new home. And it was in the years leading up to that very terrible event that Jeremiah was carrying out his prophetic ministry. And he often spoke of it. He often told the people, warned the people of what was coming. He spoke of this impending exile in Babylon. And that's actually what he's doing in chapter 31 and verse 15 of his prophecy, from which Matthew here quotes. He's talking about the impending exile. And he's talking about it in a very imaginative way, just as we might sometimes say, so-and-so must be turning in his grave at this distressing thing that's going on. Jeremiah is saying something similar to that. He's saying Rachel, who of course was Jacob's wife, Rachel, who was such a matriarchal figure for the Israelites, Rachel must not merely be turning in her grave, but must be weeping in her grave at this distressing sight. Her descendants being marched off now into Babylonian exile. That's what Jeremiah is getting at there in that verse that Matthew is quoting from. And we need to appreciate that the people of Judah never, or Judah itself, never really recovered from that 6th century BC exile. Yes, 70 years later there was a partial return and the temple was rebuilt and so on, but it was all very subdued, it was all very low-key. Really, Judah never recovered. From that point on, they never had their own king again. They never had national independency again. Rather, Judah was, for century after century after century, like a ping-pong ball being hit around by all the great local superpowers, suffering indignity after indignity after indignity from all kinds of foreign kings. So that, in many ways, what happened this day in Bethlehem was the same old story. This is what had been happening to the Jews for centuries, ever since they'd gone into exile. Here, on this day in Bethlehem, it's just another indignity inflicted by, basically, a foreign king, Herod, whom the Romans had imposed on the Jews, and who the Jews didn't like and didn't want as their king. In many ways, what happened in Bethlehem on this day was just another episode in this seemingly interminable nightmare that the Jews were going through. Another king inflicting another atrocity upon them. And you can see then the appropriateness of Matthew using this Jeremiah quote. He's saying that this is just part of the same thing. Just as in Jeremiah's day, the people were taken off to exile. Really, what's happening here in Bethlehem is part of that same ongoing story of Judah's humiliation. And so there's an appropriateness about him quoting this verse. If Rachel wept on the day the Jews went off to Babylon, she'll be weeping in her grave again as she watches the infants of Bethlehem massacred. It's appropriate. But Matthew, I think, is doing something more than that. Because you'll notice he says in verse 17, then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Was fulfilled. Now that word fulfilled, it can mean various different things, but one of its meanings is completed. Completed. And that, I think, is probably the meaning Matthew intends here. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was completed. In other words, Matthew is saying here that this massacre, this terrible calamity in Bethlehem, it isn't just another episode in the ongoing saga of Judah's humiliation. It isn't just another episode in this interminable nightmare. No, this completes the nightmare, he's saying. This ends the nightmare. This is the last thing now that Rachel will weep in her grave about. How can he say that? How can he be so optimistic? Well, the answer is, of course, because a saviour has just been born. This very baby who's on his way, being bundled off to Egypt. Jesus, he is the saviour of his people, the liberator of his people. The one promised, for instance, in Isaiah 9, who shatters the yoke that burdens his people. The bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. This is the great promised liberator. And Matthew is saying, because he has now arrived, things are going to change. Because he has come, now Rachel will weep no longer in her grave. At last, this century-long saga is over. At last, the humiliation of God's people is finished. Well, you might be saying this morning, that's all very interesting from a historical perspective. But what does it have to do with us? Well, this. As Matthew's gospel unfolds, two surprising and important facts become clear. Fact number one, Jesus' liberation was not merely political. In fact, it wasn't political at all. Jesus' liberation was not political. You see, he came, he lived, he died, he rose again, he ascended back into heaven. By the end of all that, Judah was still politically in the same situation she was at the start. Jesus' liberation wasn't from foreign superpowers. Jesus' liberation was from something far more sinister, something far more ominous, something far worse than any foreign oppression. Jesus' liberation was from sin. You see, the Bible tells us that contrary to what we think, we are born as human beings enslaved. We are born in bondage. We are born enslaved to sin. We like to think of ourselves as free and autonomous and self-governing. No, the Bible says we are under the control of this terrible tyrant called sin. Sin tyrannizes us. Sin enslaves us. Sin controls everything about us. It controls our taste so that we actually prefer evil to good. It controls our choices so that we choose what is evil instead of what is good. It controls our words. It controls our thoughts. It controls our actions. And most importantly and most devastatingly of all, it controls our eternal destinies. Sin is dragging us helplessly, inexorably, irresistibly towards eternal damnation. That's the most terrible thing of all about sin's tyrannical control. But Jesus, you see, came to liberate from that through his death on Calvary, through his resurrection 3 days later. That was what he came to liberate from. Not a superpower of a political kind. Not Babylon, not Assyria, not the Romans. He came to liberate from sin. And then fact number two that becomes clear is that Jesus' liberation is not ethnic. He didn't simply come to liberate Rachel's biological children, to liberate the Jews, to liberate the Hebrew people. No, as you read the gospel, you discover that actually most of the Jews wanted nothing to do with him. And conversely, you discover that some who weren't Jews at all accepted and embraced Jesus, like the wise men in this very chapter, like the Syrophoenician woman we considered a few Sunday mornings ago. You discover that Jesus came to liberate not the Jews merely from sin, but to liberate human beings from sin. And that's why then this is relevant to us this morning. Matthew's optimism here, Rachel's weeping coming to an end, the humiliation, the bondage, the enslavement coming to an end, it's relevant to us because this Saviour, this Liberator who had been born, he liberates from sin and we're all sinners. And his liberation is the people of every nation, tribe, people and language. Have you been liberated? Have you come to the Liberator? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as the one who can break your fetters, who can break your chains, who can break the reign of sin in your life and win you to himself? I hope you have. I hope you will. A calamity, a completion. Thirdly and finally this morning, a contrast. A contrast. Because what we have then in this chapter, in Matthew 2, is two kings. I suppose some might say there are five kings, there are the three kings, but of course they're not kings and there probably weren't three of them. So there are two kings, there's King Herod and there's King Jesus. And don't we see a very striking, a very devastating contrast between these two kings? Let's just highlight several aspects of it. For one thing, Herod, he's jealous for his own status, isn't he? That's why he sends his soldiers to Bethlehem to massacre these infants. He will brook no rival. He's worried, he's paranoid. There might be someone else in this country who might be another king, who might be a rival king, who might try and usurp his position. He's absolutely jealous for his status. That's Herod. And yet there in Bethlehem's manger, there's this king who really has status. This king who was worshipped by angels. This king who was on the center of heaven's throne. And yet, he gave it all up. He relinquished it all. He came to this world, to the womb of the Virgin, to the manger in Bethlehem. Not clinging to his status, not jealous for what was his by right. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Who, being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be jealously grasped. Such a different king from Herod. Herod, so jealous for his glory, Jesus. So willing to be obscured, to be concealed, to be hidden. So willing to look like nothing in that manger there in Bethlehem. So Herod was jealous of his own status. Then again, Herod was volatile, wasn't he? Verse 16, you get a sense, actually, don't you, that not only was it his jealousy for his own status that was driving him here, it was also actually a sense of outrage that these wise men, these magi, had outwitted him. When Herod realized he'd been outwitted by the magi, he was furious. How dare these people do this to me? That was his attitude. He just burst into anger, into an absolute rage at the way these magi had treated him. A volatile man, an irritable man, an irascible man. Again, Jesus, King Jesus, so different. King Jesus, the incarnation of the God we read about in Psalm 103, slow to anger. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Slow to anger. We see it, don't we, in his life. Remember that occasion when a Samaritan village wanted nothing to do with Jesus. They rejected him. And remember how Peter and John, in that situation, they said, "Shall we call down fire from heaven? Shall we destroy this place that's dared to reject you?" And Jesus says, "No. That's not why I've come into the world. I haven't come to condemn, I've come to save." Not like Herod at all. So patient, so forbearing, so willing to accommodate and put up with sinful people like us. Then again, King Herod, a threat to children, thought nothing of massacring these helpless little infants. Jesus, so different. "Let the little children come to me." Such a welcoming presence for the most helpless infants. Wanted them. Remember how he rebuked Peter for putting off the infants? No, he said, "Let them come to me. If you doesn't matter what age you are this morning, go to Jesus. You'll find in him a friend. However young you are this morning, you'll find in Jesus a friend, a saviour. One who will welcome you and love you and keep you safe." So different from Herod. And then finally, King Herod, not only a threat to children, but a threat to his own people generally. His own subjects, the people he was supposed to be ruling over. The Romans had placed him there to be a king over the people of Bethlehem. And he becomes the murderer of the very people he's supposed to be protecting. King Jesus, so different. The shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. The king who dies for his subjects. The king who says to his subjects, "You stay back away from the battlefield. I'm going to go there alone and take on your enemy and beat him on your behalf." Such a different king. So attractive, so beautiful. Is he your king this morning? There's no higher privilege in all the world than being a subject of King Jesus. Everyone else will let you down. They might not be as bad as Herod, but they'll let you down. There are no other saviours. They all have Herod's depraved heart at the end of the day. Jesus will never let you down. This is the king. Come to him, enjoy him, know him, and be safe with him for all eternity. Amen.